So we're picking up in verse 37, and we're picking up in really sort of the middle of a dispute that Jesus is in with the Pharisees. As he was speaking to them, there was a point where many of his hearers, they embraced him. They embraced what he was saying as truth, and they believed in him. And so he went on to say to those, now he's speaking to a large crowd, and it's a mixed crowd. And there are people in the crowd that are attentive. There are people that are open and receptive, but there are also people that are opposing him, and they're expressing hostility toward him. And many of the Pharisees were leading in that regard there. But as he's saying these profound things, there are those in that crowd that embrace him, that realize this has to be the Messiah. And so as they are believing in him, he went on to say to them that if they would abide in his word, then they would truly be his disciples. And he said, and you will know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And now those in the crowd who are antagonistic, they respond and they say, we are Abraham's descendants. We have never been in bondage to anyone. So how can you say that we will be made free? So it's this particular group of people within the crowd that Jesus is contending with. And that's where we pick up here in verse 37. So he says to them, I know that you are Abraham's descendants. You are connected to him, through the flesh and blood connection. But you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. Now, Jesus has been being opposed and resisted by these guys very, very often. And he has been disputing with them. He's been contending with them. He's been patient with them. He's been very long-suffering toward them. He's been trying to get them to drop their opposition and to receive what he's saying. But they're maintaining that resistance. And now Jesus is going to really begin to get kind of rough with them, actually. And he's really going to get right down to where these guys are really at. And he's going to call them on the carpet, so to speak, here. And he hints at it. He says, I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. So he acknowledged, you're the descendants of Abraham. There's a genetic connection there. But you see, the children of Abraham would behave like Abraham. And so the point that Jesus is making is that they're not behaving like Abraham. They're not doing the works of Abraham. He said, but now you seek to kill me. A man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God, Abraham didn't do this. You do the deeds of your father. And then they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, and that is God. Now, when they came back to Jesus with this comment, we were not born of fornication, it seems that they were now attacking him specifically in regard to the circumstances surrounding his own birth. Now, of course, there would have been some knowledge about his birth, and there would have no doubt been many rumors that had developed and things like that. Remember, 30 plus years have passed. And it seems that they're hinting at the idea that he was born of fornication. Because you remember, of course, Mary was a virgin when he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And so they're misconstruing that, and they're drawing from that. Of course, they didn't believe in a virgin birth, so they're drawing from that that there was fornication on the part of his mother. That seems to be what they're hinting at here. But they say, we're not born of fornication like you were. In other words, that's what they're getting at. We have one Father, and our Father is God. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. It's an important point that Jesus makes here when he says, if God were your Father, you would love me. And that is, of course, true today as well. There are people who claim to love God, have God as their Father, be committed to God and so forth, but despise Jesus Christ, reject him, oppose him, resist him. Jesus said, if God were your Father, you would love me. So anybody who's genuinely a child of God is going to love the Lord Jesus Christ. Anyone who rejects Christ, then that person cannot truly have a relationship with God. Now Jesus goes on, and here it is in verse 44. He really hits them right between the eyes. He says, you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. So now remember, he's not talking to just some radical mob, some, you know, people who were satanic worshipers or anything like that. He is talking to the head of the religious establishment of his day. These guys were the leaders of the church, if you will, in the days of Jesus. And he says to them, he says, you are of your father, the devil. Religion is not any indication whatsoever of a genuine connection with God. And here's a great illustration of it right here. These guys were the most religious people in the nation. And yet Jesus says to them that they are the children of the devil. They're following the devil. They're not following God. And so it is true still today. There are many people who are devoutly religious, but they're following the devil rather than following God. But Jesus says to them, he says, and the desires of your father you want to do. Now Jesus is reading their minds. He knows what's in their hearts. And what's really in their heart is they want to destroy him. They want to kill him. They want to get rid of him. And he says, you want to do the desires of your father. And then he says this, he was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. So he says, you are of your father, the devil. And then he tells us something about the devil. He tells us two things. He says that he is a murderer. He was a murderer from the beginning, and this is no doubt a reference all the way back to the first man and woman. And there, you remember in the garden, Satan was the one who deceived Eve. And through that deception and that sin that she entered into, what happened? She brought death into the world. And so Satan was a murderer from the beginning. He murdered Adam and Eve. He inspired Cain to murder his brother Abel. And he is the inspiration behind murder itself. Wherever you see murderous activity, you can know for sure that the devil is behind those deeds. I read an article recently, just last week, I think it appeared on the internet. It came from the Daily Mail, a London newspaper. And it said that Adolf Hitler and Russian leader Stalin were possessed by the devil, the Vatican's chief exorcist has claimed. Then it goes on and says Father Gabriel Amorth, who is Pope Benedict's caster out of demons, made his comment during an interview with Vatican Radio. Father Amorth said, "Of course the devil exists, and he can not only possess a single person, but also groups and entire populations. I am convinced that the Nazis were all possessed. All you have to do is to think about what Hitler and Stalin did. Almost certainly, they were possessed by the devil. You can tell by their behavior and their actions, from the horrors they committed and the atrocities that they were committed on, the atrocities that were committed on their orders. That's why we need to defend society from demons." Now, I usually don't agree with much that comes out of the Vatican, but this guy has got it absolutely right. And when you look at the atrocities that were committed by Hitler and Stalin and many others throughout history, and particularly throughout the history of the 20th century, wherever you see this rampant murderous activity, you know that the devil is at work, because he is the author of murder. I think of what's going on in Iraq presently. The devil is on the loose. And daily we're reading about all of the murder that's taking place, all of the lives, the innocent lives that are being destroyed. I remember reading a book a few years ago called A Short History of Islam by Karen Armstrong. And in that book, she gives a historical sketch of the succession of leaders within the Islamic religion from the time of Muhammad down to today. And basically, as you read through it, it's just a list of murders. It's one leader rising up and killing another leader, who kills another leader, who kills somebody else to take their place. And the whole history of the religion is a murderous history. It's a murderous religion. What does that tell you about it? It tells you that the devil is behind it. And this activity that's going on presently, that we see the Sunnis murdering the Shiites murdering the Sunnis, what is all of that about? How can you possibly justify any of that, from the standpoint of God? The devil is behind it, because he's a murderer. And that's true on an individual level. When individuals are inspired to murder, you find some of the mass murderers that we have had in our culture and over our history. You look closely at the profile of these guys and you find these guys are under the influence of the devil. Many of them totally possessed by Satan. He is a murderer, but he's also... Jesus said he's a liar. He is a liar. There is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources. He is the father of lies. Now think about this. This is what Jesus said about Satan Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 that Satan is the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is now working in the sons of disobedience. Paul also refers to him in writing to the Corinthians as the god of this age who has blinded the minds of those who do not believe. The picture the Bible presents to us basically is this, that the devil is in control of the world that we live in. Now, God, of course, ultimately is in control of everything, but because of man's ongoing rebellion to God, he has opened the door for Satan to have authority over the world. And what has the devil done throughout the world? Well, he's gone throughout human history, inspiring men to murder one another. And he's gone all throughout human history, weaving lies, deception, falsehood. And here we are today in the 21st century. We live in a world full of lies. And the devil is behind so much of that. You know, it's becoming more and more evident that our whole culture and much of our civilization itself is built on lies. It's built on deception. We as Christians should never forget this, because the devil is always working overtime to try to infiltrate the church with those same deceptive philosophies and ideas and theories by which he has duped the world. And the unbelievable thing is that Christians buy into it. You know, I cannot for the life of me understand Christians who want to embrace evolutionary theory. I don't understand that. I just don't get what is driving a person like that. When there's so much against the theory, when there's so little proof of any validity to the theory whatsoever, when evolutionists themselves will stand up and make public statements to the effect that, you know, this can't really happen, but the only alternative is creation, so that can't be true, so evolution must be true. When evolutionists are saying things like that, I mean, that seems pretty clear. There's no evidence for their case. But then Christians come along and say, oh, well, you know, we need to embrace that this is science. And the church has had a history of opposing progress and scientific discovery and all. And we don't want to be seen as a bunch of, you know, old-fashioned dummies. And so we need to embrace evolution. We need to accept it. I don't understand that. It's an infiltration of satanic philosophy into the church. Just coming back from overseas, coming back from Europe, coming back from Britain in particular, my goodness. You can hardly find a Christian leader in the country who believes the first three chapters of Genesis are literal history. You can hardly find. I'm not saying that there aren't some. There are. But they are few and far between. This is in the church. Bought into the lies of the devil. And so we need to remember that. This is what Satan does. He goes about lying and spreading lies. Gossip, slander, rumors, those kinds of things. He's behind all of that. And you know, he will attack you personally, individually. He'll come to you and he'll lie to you. He'll tell you, you're fat. You're ugly. Everybody hates you. I'm serious. You ought to kill yourself. You're worthless. Don't go back to that church. They don't love you over there. They don't care for you. Nobody cares about you. He'll tell you things like that. He'll tell you that you're worthless. And so many of the maladies that people are suffering in our culture are rooted in Satan's deceptions and in his lies and in his attack. And of course, The world's clueless. They don't even believe there's a devil. So they don't know. I think of the young girls that are afflicted with anorexia, bulimia, things like that. And you know what they live with? They live with this in their mind. You're fat. They weigh 97 pounds. You're fat. And you need to lose weight. Don't eat. That kind of stuff that goes on in the head. You know, psychologists, psychiatrists, all these people have all these theories about what's going on, or, you know, trying to figure out why. I'll tell you what is happening. It's the devil. Because he doesn't just affect things in that, you know, overall general sense. He comes right down to attacking people individually. Jesus Christ went about doing good and delivering all those who were oppressed by the devil. Do you remember the story in the Gospels where Jesus goes into a synagogue and there's a woman who is bent over? She cannot stand up straight. She's been in that condition for many years. Jesus delivered her, and some of the religious leaders were upset about it. And Jesus said, should not this woman, whom Satan has bound for 18 years, should not this woman have been loosed? Jesus attributed that condition to the devil. Now, some idiotic churchmen today would say, well, you know, Jesus didn't know any better. He thought there were devils and things. But of course, we're in the scientific age and we know that it wasn't a devil. She just probably had some muscle spasm in her back or something. I'll go with Jesus's theory any day. Jesus knew what the problem was. And we as Christians, we need to know too, because we are being bombarded with lies. And from every imaginable angle, the attack is on. It's ruthless. It's brutal. I was talking to my friend Phil Pachonis this afternoon in Devon, England, where we just had Creation Fest. The area where we have this festival is about as far out of the way as anybody could ever get. The largest city near where we have the festival is a city called Barnstable. Barnstable's a city of, I don't know, maybe a few hundred thousand, if that many. I think it's probably less than that. But it is a completely out of the way sort of a place. It's pretty much in the farming area of the UK. I was talking to Phil today and he told me an interesting thing. He said, I just got word that Richard Dawkins is the number one promoter of evolution in Britain. He's a professor at Oxford University. Not only is he a professor at Oxford University, but he is the head of the, I don't know what they call it, but the Evolutionary Society, basically, and for the promotion of evolutionary theory, he's the head of it. He says unequivocally, evolution is a fact. There is no God, period. You know what Phil told me? He said, interestingly enough, Richard Dawkins is coming to speak in Barnstable. And so both of us are chuckling, thinking, why on earth would Richard Dawkins come to Barnstable? Nobody goes to Barnstable. Could it be that he's heard about Creation Fest? I said to Phil, now I don't know if that's true, but I still, it's a complete mystery. Why would he be going to Barnstable? I said to Phil, I said, go to that meeting and ask him if he wants to debate Lou Wing next year at Creation Fest. Lou Wing is one of our teachers at the Bible College. He's also a professor who has a PhD in biochemistry or something. So now I'm partially tongue-in-cheek when I said that to Phil. I'm not necessarily encouraging him to do that. But here's my point. We've just had this festival, and one of the things that we do is, of course, we teach the authority of the Bible and we put an emphasis on the whole issue of creation. Some people have wondered, well, why do you call it Creation Fest anyway? I'll tell you why. Because we were looking to do a festival and we were looking to come up with a name. And Ken Ham happened to go to Britain right about the same time and he caused a massive uproar in the country. All of the newspapers were writing about it. The Prime Minister, Tony Blair, got involved in the debate. And so Phil and I are talking, well, what should we name this thing? I said, let's name it Creation Fest. We'll just jump right into the whole, you know, conflict there. And so I can't help but wonder if on the tail end of, this is our fifth year of doing this festival, and these guys are, they're aware of any creationist activity going on in the country because they are absolutely opposed to it, and they'd like to just, you know, completely destroy any of that kind of a thing that's going on. I just can't help but wonder if maybe this is not a sort of a counterattack. Come into the community, and this guy can't open his mouth without blasting creationists. So whatever he's doing, I'm sure that's going to be part of the agenda. But again, my point is that we are in a battle. And the devil, he's pulling out all the stops. And he's a liar. And he is just bringing out one lie after another, after another, after another. And it's a vicious situation that we find ourselves in. But we as Christians, we've got to realize what we're up against. We've got to realize what's going on. Or we might become a casualty in this spiritual battle that we are in the midst of. So we need to take our understanding of things and the world we live in and all. We need to take it from the Word of God rather than from the opinions of men. But Jesus, as he's talking to these guys here, he says something that's really interesting to me. He says, notice verse 45, he says, because I tell you the truth, you do not believe. Notice he doesn't say, although I'm telling you the truth, you do not believe. He actually connects their unbelief to the fact that he's telling the truth. In other words, you could turn it around and say, if I were lying to you, you would believe it. But because I'm telling you the truth, you don't believe it. That's what he's saying to them. And this is where a man might possibly go, that they become so entrenched in their rebellion against God that they gladly receive lies and completely resist truth. They cannot receive the truth. There are many people in our world that are like that today. Many people in our culture. Many people in our educational institutions and governmental institutions who are in that very place. They can't receive the truth. Because we tell the truth, they don't believe, because they can't believe truth. They have so embraced the lie that they are completely and totally opposed to truth. It's hard to realize that there are people like that. You know, we want to sort of think the best of everybody and think that, oh, you know, maybe they'll come around. Oh, it's probably because they just haven't had a good presentation. If we could just get a real clear message to them, and I'm all for getting a clear message to as many people as we can, but we have to realize that some people, the clearer the message, the more hostile they become to it. You see, some people are not in their position of unbelief because they haven't understood the truth. It's because they have understood it and they hate it. They oppose it. They reject it. That was the case with these men here. But Jesus said, he who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. Boy, he is just laying into these guys majorly. Says the problem is simply, you're not of God. Now remember, he's talking to the religious leaders of the nation. And then the Jews answered and said to him, do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Oh, they were mad. Now, they didn't think that Jesus was a Samaritan in the literal sense. This was a derogatory term. The Samaritans were seen as heretics, basically. And so that's sort of the equivalent of what they're saying to him. We could interpret it, or do we not rightly say that you are a heretic? That was the inference there. And that you have a demon. Jesus answered, I do not have a demon. But I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Then the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead? And the prophets are dead. Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God, yet you have not known him. But I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Now, you know, from this, one thing I want to just point out here. You know, Jesus shows us by way of illustration here in his own dealings with these men. He shows us that there comes a time basically where you have to take the gloves off and you have to just go toe to toe with people. Now, we want to be loving. We want to be compassionate. We want to be sensitive. We want to be patient. We want to be all of those things. And we should be. And we're supposed to be. But that does not mean that we withhold truth. And it does not mean that there are not times that we have to just simply stand up and say, this is the reality, these are the facts, and, you know, in a sense, you just sort of have to let the chips fall where they fall. You know, we're living in a time when there's so much pressure not to say anything that's negative or anything that's going to hurt anybody's feelings or anything that's going to make anybody feel bad about their lifestyle or about their religious beliefs or anything like that. And there's huge pressure. And about the only thing you can be dogmatic about are the things that the culture approves of. They can speak with absolute dogmatism, absolute authority. And if anybody opposes or resists, then, you know, silence that person. But we, on the other hand, oh no, you Christians, you need to be, don't be so dogmatic about things. You know, don't suggest that there's only one way to, oh, that, God forbid, these other religions are just as valid as yours and all of this sort of thing. Okay, that's the world we live in. But here's the thing that I don't get. How is it that, again, Christian leaders are buying into this kind of stuff? You know, there's a movement in the church right now that's gaining lots of momentum. And one of the virtues of a Christian leader is to kind of just not really know anything. This is seen as a virtue. A guy who has more questions than answers, now that's the kind of guy that we want to hear from. I'm sorry, but I personally would stick with a guy who has more answers than questions. But you know, it's ironic to me because a lot of these guys in this movement, the emerging church, the emerging conversation, they have all kinds of different things they want to be referred to as. But you know, this is one of the big things. And the world loves it. The world loves a pastor that doesn't stand for anything. Now here's a guy we can get behind. He's vulnerable. He doesn't really have any, you know, he doesn't know what's true. He's just out there like the next guy, just trying, struggling along, hoping he's got it right. Now, that's the antithesis of what the Bible tells us about Jesus, isn't it? What does it say about Jesus? Jesus spoke with authority. And his servants ought to speak with authority as well. But here's the problem. If I speak with authority, I'm not going to be popular. Time magazine isn't going to want to interview me unless they want to mock me. They're not going to put my face on the cover as, you know, the Nobel Peace Prize winner. Because I went around with, you know, just a big smile on my face saying, everybody's going to heaven, don't worry about it. All roads lead to God. That's what these guys are doing. And the world's loving it. They're embracing it. They're so excited about it. Recently, Billy Graham was misquoted as saying basically that everybody's going to heaven, doesn't matter if you believe in Jesus or not. Now, that was a misquote. But the interviewer was so thrilled to hear that Billy Graham had come around to that perspective, unlike his son Franklin, that fundamentalist Franklin. And you know, they were just so excited about that. See the world, well, they'll cheer you on, as long as you don't suggest there's anything that's true. As long as you don't suggest that there's anything that's absolutely right and absolutely wrong, they'll cheer you on. They'll talk nicely about you. They'll do articles on you. That is tragic. Jesus, like I said, I love verse 55. He says, you haven't known my Father. I do know him. If I said I didn't know him, I'd be a liar just like you. You guys are a bunch of liars. He's not pulling any punches. Now he says in verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Notice what Jesus didn't say. He didn't say what you might think would be more proper, grammatically at least. He didn't say, before Abraham was, I was. He said, before Abraham was, I am. Because Jesus was not simply making a claim to have pre-existed. Jesus was making the claim to be God. You know, there are people who say Jesus never claimed to be God. So you can't find anywhere in the New Testament where Jesus claimed to be God. Oh, his followers, you know, they exaggerated the case, and after many centuries of legend built up, and then, you know, this guy who was just basically a good guy and, you know, kind of a philosophical guy and a real loving guy, he somehow evolved into God. That's what they say. They say Jesus never claimed to be God. Oh, yes, he did. Right here. He said, before Abraham was, I am. And he took to himself the very name by which God had revealed himself to Moses. If you go back to Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, Moses asked this question to God. He says, who shall I say to the children of Israel has sent me? Who do I tell them sent me? And this is the response. Tell them that I am hath sent you. Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. He took the exact same title by which God revealed himself to Moses. Now, the Jews in his day knew exactly what he was saying, because look what it says in verse 59. Then they took up stones to throw at him. They were going to kill him for blasphemy. They understood what he was saying. He was saying, I am God. I'm the one who was in the burning bush. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. So we're going to come back to verse 58 and look at it in more detail next time, but we'll go ahead and close with that tonight. Let's pray. Lord, we are so blessed to be your children, to be your servants. And Lord, even though we live in a world that hated you and subsequently will to a large degree hate us, and maybe even more so as time passes, yet Lord, we are proud to be your children and to stand for you in this wicked and perverse generation. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. We pray, Lord, that you would give us discernment into the activity of the devil. We pray, Lord, that you would guard and keep us from being deceived by him. And Lord, we think of many tonight who are under his deception. And we think of Christians who have fallen under his deception. We pray, Lord, that you would deliver them. And Lord, I pray for any with us tonight who maybe have been tormented in their minds with those kinds of thoughts of worthlessness. Thoughts that nobody loves them. Thoughts that you don't love them. Thoughts that you have condemned them or want to destroy them or can't save them. Lord, may they recognize tonight that this is not the voice of the Good Shepherd, but it's the voice of the enemy. And may they resist it and receive deliverance as they put their trust in your word, Lord. Jesus, we praise you, we worship you, and tonight together, Lord, we acknowledge that you are the great I Am. You are the one who made the heavens and the earth. You're the one, Lord, who will set up a kingdom that will never end. You're the one that's coming again to establish a reign of righteousness. And Lord, we bless your name tonight, and we pray that you would help us in these days, help us to be faithful to you. So Lord, we commit ourselves to you. We pray you'd fill us with your Spirit for the week to come. We pray you would anoint us, that you would use us, that you'd be glorified in and through your church. We pray this in your name. Amen.